The Old Covenant reading will be from Psalm 105. We'll be reading verses 23 to 45. Psalm 105, 23 to 45. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 105, beginning in verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain, and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees, and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. Our new covenant reading is from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As we begin a study of the letter of Paul to the Colossians, one thing we find in this letter is there is a lot packed into a small place. There is much truth per inch in this letter. The whole scriptures are true, but in this letter it is concentrated in a way that is thick. And it's hard sometimes to follow it. There's so much packed into each sentence of this letter. But we're going to look tonight at the first 14 verses of the letter, which are a treasury. A treasury of instruction for the Christian who wants to walk in a way that's worthy of Christ. If that's you, if you want to walk in a way that is worthy of Christ, then this beginning of this letter is a treasury for you. It's a treasury in several ways. It's a treasury and it's a prayer that you can pray. Prayer that you can take up on your own lips and pray to God, and that we know He's pleased to answer this prayer. It's an inspired prayer. The apostle was inspired to pray this prayer for the Colossians. But not only is the prayer a prayer that we can pray, it's also instruction. It teaches us what we ought to be seeking to do. Paul is praying for things he thinks are vitally important for the Colossian church. And in that prayer, it actually instructs us and shows us what we ought to think are important for us as God's people and as Christ's church. What we ought to be praying for, what we ought to be doing, how we ought to be living. And if God's gracious to us, we'll learn from this prayer not only how to pray by example, but how to live. How to live a full Christian life to the glory of Christ, our King. The letter is written by the Apostle Paul. A couple of notes. I'm going to give you some historical context to the letter. Last time we looked at Philemon, I noted that Philemon and Colossians were probably sent together to the same place, carried by the same messenger. There's a relationship between this letter and the letter of Philemon. That's why I decided to go back to Colossians and study the letter to the Colossians. Paul is an apostle, as you know, of Jesus Christ. But he's not known to the Colossians. He'd never met them. He'd only heard about the Colossians. He'd heard through probably mainly Epaphras. Epaphras was the man who took the gospel first to Colossae. He'd gone there, preached the gospel in truth, and the Colossians believed. They believed that gospel, and that gospel had transformed their lives. And Paul is writing to them saying, I heard about what the gospel has done in your midst. I've heard what's happening and how you love one another, how you are faithful saints, faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. And I wanted to write to you and give you this instruction. Now, Epaphras had told him several other things too, it sounds like, as you read the letter. He told him there are some problems in Colossae. There are some false teachers there. Some people are spreading false doctrine. And so he's going to deal with that later in the letter as well. But Paul is also writing from prison, which imprisonment is not agreed upon. Some people think he was in prison in Ephesus. Others think he was in prison in Rome, and I'm not sure. But whatever the case, he's in prison. And so he's writing the Colossians from prison, a people he's never met, based on the testimony of Epaphras at least, and maybe others, about what's happening in the church. So now, who are the Colossians? Where are they? If you know your map, I don't have a map to show you, but if you know your map of the Mediterranean, there's Asia Minor, which is on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea. It's where Turkey is today. And Colossians was a city there. It was a pretty important city in the Roman Empire. It's about 10 miles southeast of Laodicea. That church, we heard about the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation. It's about 10 miles southeast of there. And it's also about 120 miles east of Ephesus. So I'm trying to draw it for you right here. Here is Asia Minor like that. Ephesus is here. Laodicea is here. Colossians there on that little Asia Minor, that place where Turkey is today. Now, it was a city made up of mainly Gentiles. It was a Gentile city. But Josephus tells us that about the year 250 BC, a large number of Jews had settled in the city of Colossae. As many as 250 families, he said, had settled there. And so there was probably a good number of Jews. It's estimated somewhere around 2,000 Jewish families were in that region when Paul is writing. So the church would be mixed. It would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and that's going to become evident in the letter 2, because there are some false teachings with Jewish, with regard to Jewish customs and traditions that are causing controversy in the church. So Paul's writing to them, and he's thankful for them. And we see in verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." Now, Paul's ministry, again, is a ministry of prayer. When he's in prison, it seems like that was doubled. You know, in all these letters, he's always saying, "I'm praying for you all the time. I regularly pray for you." And while he was in prison, it seems prayer was the way he was ministering to these churches and then writing letters to them as well. Now, I want to look first at verses 5 to 8 as he tells what he's thankful about. And he also has an interesting way of explaining something about how to love. One of the things he's heard about the Colossians is that they are lovers of the saints. They love the saints. They love the people of God. And he gives the reason why they love the people of God in verse 5. "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit," or bearing fruit and increasing, "as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." So he's writing to them, and he realizes the reason. He tells the reason. And I just want to point out this one little point here about why they loved. Why did they love the saints? Because, verse 5, "of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." And this hope they learned in the gospel. There's your motive for love. That's why you should love the saints. That's why you should love these people all around you, is because you have a treasure in heaven. There is an inheritance laid up for you in heaven, an amazing inheritance. They love because of this hope. They're able to love because they hope in this treasure laid up for them in heaven. And they've learned about this treasure in the gospel from Epaphras. Epaphras was the one that preached it to them. So they love because of the hope. They don't love because of something inside them. They don't love because something in the people that they're loving. They love because there is a hope laid up for them in heaven. Do you ever think about that as the motive for love? Sometimes we love maybe for the wrong reasons. Sometimes we're trying to love, but we're not loving for the right reasons. We're loving because there's something in the person we find lovable. We're loving because it does something for us, or they do something for us. But that's not why they love. They love because of the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. Calvin comments and says, meditation upon the heavenly life, meditation upon the heavenly joys that await, should stir our affections to worship God and love one another. So there's the motive for love. It's because there's a hope laid up for you in heaven. And this hope is, this is an objective hope. He's not talking about a love or a hope that's in us. Disney talks about that, you know, the hope, look inside. And, you know, this hope as though it's some kind of inner feeling. No, he's talking about the object of hope here. Mainly, who is in heaven? Who is that treasure laid up for us in heaven? It's God himself. You have a treasure, an inheritance laid up for you in heaven, and that is to be your motive. This is going to be a refrain throughout the letter. He'll speak of it in different ways. This is called here the hope laid up in the heavens. It will be called the things above. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He'll call it the life of believers. You are hidden with Christ in God. That life that is hidden with Christ in God. He's going to come back to this regularly. You need to be looking somewhere else if you're going to love people. You're not so much looking at them. Are they worthy? No, probably not. Are any of us? But Christ is in heaven, and you have an eternal treasure laid up there. And you look to him, and you love because of who he is. Sometimes you may have heard people say, these people are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. That's impossible. That is impossible for a person to be so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. If you're truly heavenly minded, you're of the most earthly good. If your hope is set on heaven, if your hope is set on Christ, that's when you become the most earthly good. If your hope is set here, you're not going to be much help. But if your hope is set on Christ in heaven, you will be the most earthly good. And he's going to show that through even this prayer that he prays for the saints. And they had heard this hope. They had realized this hope by the gospel. They had heard the truth of the gospel, and they had believed. And then he talks about this gospel that has come. It's not just affected the Colossians. This gospel that's being preached is being preached everywhere. Look at verse 6. Which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Some translations say bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. When the truth of the gospel came to them and other parts of the Roman world, it didn't just leave them the same. They didn't just have a little private religion now. It was a religion that was changing them. It was not just changing the Colossians. It was bearing fruit and increasing everywhere it went. People's lives were changed by this gospel. They would hear this truth and they would begin to love. They would begin to love God and they would begin to love their neighbor. And it had borne fruit among the Colossians since the day they heard it. It started bearing fruit right away. And that's what the gospel does when it comes and people believe. It bears fruit right away. And then also Epaphras, he notes now in verse 7, was the one who they learned it from. He's the one who taught them the gospel. And he considers Epaphras, look at this description of his friend Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras is now with Paul. Paul's in prison and Epaphras is with him. We'll find that out later in the letter in chapter 4. And he is a faithful minister of the gospel. And I think there's a reason why Paul states that right here at the beginning. Because there's false teaching in Colossae. And he wants the Colossians to know, you know that message you heard, that gospel that you heard from Epaphras? It was a faithful message. It was the truth. It was God's gospel. And it has transformed you. Don't listen to these other men who are teaching you a different gospel. There is only one. And he taught you the true gospel, and it has borne fruit. And look at the fruit there. He's also, Epaphras had told Paul particularly, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. That's the mark of the true disciple of Christ. They'll know you are my disciples. How? If you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. They were bearing that fruit of love. And notice it's not a fruit of humanity. It's not a fruit that comes from within. He declared to us your love in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables you to love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. First fruit. Love, joy, peace. Love. First fruit of the Spirit is love. And so they were born again of the Spirit. The Spirit of God was working in the Colossians, and that made them love one another. Now Paul takes up a prayer for them in verse 9. He says, when he heard all these things, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, we heard this news about your love for one another. We heard about the Spirit's work among you. Since we heard it that day, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So here begins the particular prayer. This is the prayer we want to look at, and this is the prayer we want to pray. This is the first petition he makes for the Colossians. And look at what it is. He wants God to fill them with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants them to have the knowledge of God's will. He wants them to know what God wants them to do. And if you don't know what God wants you to do, you're dead in the water. You know, if you don't begin there, if you don't know what God wants you to do, you're not clear about his will, then you don't really have any direction. So he begins there, but notice he doesn't say for them to go seek the knowledge of God's will. He says, ask God to fill them with the knowledge of his will. And it's not just a perfunctory knowledge. They know the Bible. They know the theology. There are many who know the Bible, know theology, know languages, know the Greek, the Hebrew. They know what God wants, but they don't have what he calls here all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And he wants God to fill them with this, and it's a supernatural work. He has to make us know the scriptures in such a way that it will make us wise. And wisdom is always in the Bible more than just information. It has to do with actions. It has to knowing what to do in various circumstances, how to apply the scripture in various places. So knowledge of his will in all wisdom. And then spiritual understanding. I want to note something about that idea of spiritual understanding. When the Bible talks about something being spiritual, you should not think like a Platonist, immaterial. When you hear the word spiritual or read the word spiritual in the Bible, do not think immaterial, like ghosts. What you should think is Holy Spirit. Spiritual understanding is something that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about some kind of spirit, invisible or immaterial thing. When he talks about spiritual gifts, those are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When he talks about spiritual understanding, that is the understanding that comes from the Spirit of God. So he's asking God to send his Spirit and give these people an understanding, a clear understanding of what he wants for them. What is his will? And that's his first petition. And now he tells us the reason why. Why is that so important? Why is it so vital that they be filled with this spiritual understanding and knowledge of God's will? Verse 10, in order that, you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. After this, petition to fill them with the Spirit, he tells the reason why. What does he want? What does he want to result? When they're filled with this knowledge, what is to be the result? That they would walk worthy of the Lord. Do you see the vital importance of that? We want to walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord. We want to be a good witness. We want to be a faithful witness. We want to live our lives in a way that is fully pleasing to him. And that's what he wants for the Colossians. So the petition is that they would be filled with an understanding of God's will for them, a spiritual understanding, a wise understanding, and that the result would be walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Now next, beginning in the second half of Colossians 1:10, is the first of four four petitions, which are in the form of phrases in the Greek. They're the form of participles. They're phrases. There's four of them. And all these four phrases are going to tell us something about what it means to walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord. That's sort of a vague statement at first, right? You need to walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord. What does that look like? How would I know? Some people have some strange ideas about what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. They do some strange things. Paul gives prayers here, and each prayer is not only a petition of what they ought to do, but it's also instructing us in what that looks like. How does a person who walks worthy of the Lord live? So let's look at these four petitions, these four participles that explain what it looks like when a person is walking worthy of the Lord and is fully pleasing to Him. The first one is the phrase, being fruitful in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work. The Christian life, sometimes for me in the past, and maybe for you too, has just been a matter of avoiding certain things. The good Christian is a person who avoids certain sins. And that's true. But it's a pretty minimalistic view of the Christian life. The Christian life, walking in a way that's worthy of the Lord, is much more than just avoiding certain things. Oh, I don't do that. Ooh, glad I don't. I'm not part of that. I don't have anything to do with that. It's a fruitful, bearing fruit, being fruitful in every good work. That's an important thing he's praying for. He's praying that they would bear fruit in every good work. But he's also instructing us, isn't he? What should we be looking for? Good works to do. God has prepared in advance good works for his people to do. And we're supposed to go looking for those works, figure out what they are and do them. And everybody here who's a Christian has good works to do. Bearing fruit and good works. You've got to figure out what that is. What is your mission? I like to think of it as little missions. You've got missions you need to accomplish. God has placed you on earth in his body, in Christ, to do certain things. And you've got to try to figure out what those are. And it doesn't have to be great and grand missions to Africa or Asia. It can be the great and grand mission of sitting down with your child and reading a book to them that will build them up. Memorizing scripture with them. Going to your neighbor and telling them of Christ. Good works. The one who pleases the Lord is looking for good works to do and to go and do them. And actually goes and does them. Bearing fruit in every good work. The second thing that he says is increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the second participle there. Increasing in the knowledge of God. So the one who is walking in a way worthy of the Lord is doing good works, finding little missions, accomplishing them. And also, at the same time, increasing in the knowledge of God. You should be growing. And that's his prayer, and that's his instruction, both. You should be coming to know more and more of who God is. That's something we should be praying for each other, and it's something we should be pursuing, the knowledge of God, a true knowledge of God. And the order, I think the order is important, and several commentators point out, the order is important here. It is possible to learn a lot about God and not be obeying what you've learned. We've experienced that, right? I'm not doing what I know I ought to be doing. But the way to increase in the knowledge of God is by doing what you know. It's been said that obedience is the great opener of eyes. You will not see and know and grow in that knowledge of God until you do what you know. So works come first, bearing fruit in every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God follows. You obey what God has told you. You learn His. You have that spiritual knowledge He talked about earlier of His will, and then you actually do that will, and then you increase in the knowledge of God. The obedience opens your eyes to see more of who God is, this God whom you are obeying, and you increase in the knowledge of God. And because Paul is praying these things, what's the assumption? We don't have the power in ourselves to do it. He's asking God to do these things in the Colossians, to make them bear fruit in every good work, that they would increase in the knowledge of God. He's asking God to do it. And then that's explicit in verse 11, in that third petition, the third participle phrase, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Strengthened with all might for his glorious power. You do not walk in a way worthy of the Lord if you make moralistic self-improvements through psychological manipulations. Self-help programs do not make you worthy to walk in the Lord. Using some psychological plan and strategy to make yourself better self-help programs, no. He's not saying, I want you all to be self-improved. He's saying, I want you to be strengthened with all might according to the glorious power of God. He's not a moralist. He believes and prays for the supernatural empowerment of the saints to do these things. We're not moralists. We believe in the supernatural power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And he prays, and we should pray for one another, for ourselves, that we would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And he asks that God do this for, to me, what was a very, very surprising purpose. You know, you think, may God strengthen you with all power to according to his glorious might or according to his glorious power, that you might run the marathon, or that you might win the Super Bowl, or you might do something great and accomplish some great deed. Sometimes the scriptures are taken out of context and used for sports motivations. That's not the reason he says he wants them strengthened with all power. Look at what he says. It was surprising to me. Maybe it'll be surprising to you too. He wants them to be strengthened with all might for the glorious power of God for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Not very glorious, right? He's saying, I want them to be strengthened with all power and all the might of God so they can be patient. Right? What in the world is that about? So we can be patient? We need the glorious might of God and power so we can be patient? Well, if you think about it for just a few seconds, I'll let you just ponder that for a moment. Just so we can be patient, you know what we really need? We need the all-glorious power of God. And those of you who struggle with patience should say, amen. That's what we need. Patience is vitally important to the Apostle Paul. And you know what? It struck me as I was reading this. It's vitally important to God. He wants his people to be patient. And then as I was thinking about it a little more, I said, well, that's not a very glamorous purpose. Give me the almighty power of God and the glorious strength of God so I can be patient with my children? Yes. And then I looked at 1 Corinthians 13:4, and the same Greek word is used there. The very first attribute, the very first attribute of love, patient. Love is patient. He has a very different understanding of reality than I did, and it really just convicted me that love is patient. We need supernatural strength of God to be patient, and he really wants us to be patient. It's very important to God that we be patient. Love is patient. And so he prays for the saints at Colossae that they would have the power of God. They would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering. And this is just not a grumpy patience. I don't even know if there is such a thing as a grumpy patience, but I've tried it myself. You might have tried it some. But it's a patience with joy. Enduring, and patient joy. And that's what love looks like. Love is not grumpiness. Love is not impatience. Love is an enduring, long-suffering with joy. And then I thought again, what's the fruit of the Spirit? What are the two fruits of the Spirit? What do they begin with? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Love and joy. And that love that's joyful is also patient. And that's what Paul is praying for the saints at Colossae, that they be characterized by this love and joy. And going back a little bit further to the previous prayer, remember, they're supposed to be bearing fruit in good works. I assure you, if you undertake any good work, it will come with problems. It will come with troubles. It will come with things that could very easily frustrate you. And what you need is the supernatural power of God to enable you to endure in that good work, to be steadfast and continue in it, and then to be patient. Suffering long. Long-suffering is one of the translations of that word. Suffering long. Every good work you undertake is going to require patience. One of the ones that you're probably most familiar with or aware of is the training of children. One of the greatest works, parents, that you'll ever do in your life. The time invested in your children, the training, teaching, instruction, requires great patience. And again, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. He strengthens us to love them with patience, joyful patience. Not grumpy patience. Remember, that's not in here. It's the joyful patience. But there are going to be troubles if you undertake anything. If you undertake the planting of a church, the starting of a school, the building of a business, you all need the supernatural power of God. Pray for it. Pray this prayer of the Apostle Paul. Ask God to strengthen you with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And then the final participle, the final petition that's related to and explaining to us what it means to walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord is giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light or in the light. A walk that's worthy of the Lord is characterized by thanksgiving. The opposite of thanksgiving would be grumbling, complaining. And particularly, he wants us to be thankful to the Father for a particular blessing. Look at the particular blessing he wants us to be thankful to the Father for. He's qualified us or made it possible for us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You didn't qualify yourself for the inheritance of the saints in light. You could never do that. The Father has qualified you to be part of the inheritance in the saints of light. And what is that inheritance? What is this inheritance of the saints in light? Here's where it gets glorious, if it's not glorious enough already in what the apostle is telling us. Your inheritance, people of God, is God. He is the light. With him there is no shadow of turning. Your inheritance that you should be very grateful for to the Father is that you inherit the triune God. You inherit the Trinity. That's the hope you're supposed to be looking forward to back at the beginning of the epistle. That's the hope that makes you love. That's the hope that motivates you love. We should want above all else, and I've been reminded of this repeatedly in my study of the Scriptures and then by reading Augustine again, is the beatific vision. We want to see God. We want that inheritance. We want to experience God himself in that inheritance. Can there be anything greater to look forward to? That through faith in Christ, one day, I will enter into the presence of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit forever. I will dwell with them forever in joy and pleasure without any sin. I will live with all their beauty, all their goodness, all their truth, and I will be there dwelling with them in their presence in fullness of joy. And that's our hope. And we didn't qualify ourselves for that inheritance. We never could. The Father qualified us for that inheritance. And he gives two explanations of how this was done in verses 13 and 14. The Father has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's where we were. We're in the power of darkness. We're under the power of the devil. We're in sin, enslaved to sin. And he has delivered us from the power of darkness. And he has conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son in the light. With the saints in the light. In the kingdom of his Son, who is the light of the world. And he makes clear that it is the kingdom of his Son. The kingdom of the Son in particular that he loves. He loves his Son. And he has brought you into his kingdom. conveyed you from darkness into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Can you see how there's a lot of truth per inch in this letter to the Colossians? In the Son, in Christ, we have redemption. He's purchased us. The picture of redemption is, excuse me, we're slaves to sin. We're bought. He pays the price for us. Takes us and says, I'm going to bring you over here into the kingdom of my Son. And this is the Son I love. And I'm going to love you in him as well. We're redeemed through the blood of his Son, the sacrifice of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which entails and is summed up in these three words, forgiveness of sins, which we desperately need, the forgiveness of sins. It's the only way we could be qualified to partake of this great inheritance. You may have noticed that I read from Psalm 105, and Psalm 105 and the verses I was reading were talking about the Exodus. And talking about, really, not just the Exodus, but the conquest, too, of Canaan. And one commentator, Beale, sees several parallels between this letter of Paul and the Exodus out of Egypt. They were slaves. Israel was in slavery in Egypt. We were slaves under the power of darkness. They were slaves under Pharaoh. We're slaves under the devil. The blood of the Lamb was shed. The blood was spread on the doorpost, and the Israelites were spared from the destroying angel. The death-dealing angel came through and passed over their homes. They were then conveyed out of Egypt into the promised land. God redeemed us through the blood, not of the lambs, but of the blood of the Lamb, Christ's blood. He forgave our sins, and he has conveyed us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, his own beloved Son. When they left Egypt, they eventually came to the land they inherited. They conquered and inherited the entire land of Canaan. We have an inheritance too, much more glorious. We inherit Christ. We inherit the triune God. And in them, Paul says in another place, we inherit everything, all things we inherit in Christ. God eventually did establish in Israel a kingdom under his Son, the one who's called his Son, King David in 2 Samuel 7. King David was the Son of God, and a kingdom was established under him. We're not conveyed into the kingdom of David. We're conveyed into the kingdom of David's greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of the Father. So I want to sum up some things and then close. I want you to go back and look at this again. I think there's a lot here that I've not touched on. But just to sum up a few things, pray that God would fill you with all spiritual knowledge, that you would know his will. You got to know it before you can do it. Pray that God would make you fruitful in good works and go look for those good works to do. And he would make you fruitful in them. Pray you would increase in the knowledge of God as you obey what you know. Then you would the knowledge and obedience would open your eyes to a deeper knowledge of who God is. Pray that you'd be strengthened with God's glorious power to love, which means be patient and be patient with joy in the loving of one another. And then pray and give thanks to the Father and think about this inheritance a lot. Think about this inheritance a lot. This hope of this inheritance is what will enable you to love. It's the motive for love. You inherit all things in Christ. And give thanks because it was the Father who qualified you to do it. You didn't do it yourself. And then finally, look forward and live in hope that one day you'll get to dwell in the presence of the Trinity forever. In love, enjoying that fellowship in the presence of God with power forevermore. Think on that much, and let us pray. Father, we pray that you would come now, and as we gather around this table and eat and drink and remember the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was done on this Passover celebration, that you would strengthen us with your Spirit and fill us with your strength and the strength that is characteristic of all your glorious power. Fill us and strengthen us now to love you and love one another. In Christ's name, amen.